Father, help us to see the beauty that is in Jesus. Help us, give us insights, Lord God. Give us fresh insights, Father. Cause our hearts to rejoice within us, Lord, our great Redeemer, our great Savior. Father, we remember those disciples on the road to Emmaus and how you took what they already knew, and yet as you spoke to them, their hearts burnt within them because your anointing was upon the word. Father, we pray that we would have the same experience this morning, that our hearts would burn within us as we look down upon your precious word. And Father, we ask, Lord, for you to be honored and for you to be glorified and for your people to be encouraged and blessed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. We're going to turn to chapter 9 and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. But rather than just read the text and then take off, as they say, we're going to take off and read the text as we go. And hopefully, I hope and pray that it will probably be a little more helpful in understanding. Amen. If it's not, you can stone me later. Amen. I have a fast car and I'll be away. But anyway, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and we're looking at the understanding the old with the new. Now, I understand, before we actually open up this morning, that a lot of this is very familiar to most of you, but to others it's not. Amen? So I'm not going to apologize for repeating stuff. I'm just simply going to repeat it. Amen. And pray that God would bless it to all our hearts. Amen. God opened your eyes. God opened your heart, your mind, your soul, and even your very being to the amazing and wonderful truths of Scripture. The miracle that takes place in every believer's life is the incredible divine work of the Holy Spirit of God. We still need his ministry, no matter what stage we are, to understand the Bible, to see the truth of God's word, to understand even the very simple but yet very beautiful and comforting truth that God is for us and not against us. That is a blessing. Amen. He's for us. Amen. Sin prevents unbelievers from this illumination of God's word. Even the vast majority of Jews seem to continually fail to realize, even from their own Torah, more so the religious than anyone else, that everything connected with the ceremonial law, which included the covenant, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the rituals, were in fact preparatory and transient. They were not forever. We see this attitude of holding on, not willing to let go, not willing to believe in what God says. This defines, this terrible defines that's in the heart of every one of us. And it takes the Spirit of God to show us, to humble us, to realize we're wrong. We're wrong. We hate to admit it, but we're wrong. God is right. John chapter 8, the religious people, more so than anyone else, were continually contending with the Lord regarding his messiahship. They held tenaciously, tightly to their office, this importance of being a priest, as the only way that only Jews, by the way, could ever come to the true and living God. They used their genetic heritage and their traditions as anchors for their arguments. They claimed that Abraham was their father and claimed that they were never in bondage to anyone. And they even asked Jesus in John chapter 8, how could he make them free? Now, this is hard to believe, these statements. They might have forgotten the small details of history, like that they were slaves in Egypt, or even Babylon. And how about the small little detail that Rome was occupying them as they were speaking? Oh, my blesses. But Jesus didn't take up the historical argument or the current political situation. He revealed to them their position, their true position before God, which didn't go down well at all with them. Like the numerous other times, such as in Matthew 23, when he scolded these people for being show-offs and hypocrites. They leaned so much on their own traditions. They took immense pride at this temple in their midst, built by Herod, who wasn't a Jew. They leaned so much on their commitment of keeping the rituals and ceremonies, even to loving their positions of power. But they were not leaning on the Lord. They weren't. So we can see why in the book of Hebrews at this point, the writer further contrasts, further highlights the difference between what they should leave behind altogether and press forward into the new covenant, because it was ordained by God himself, as written in the Old Testament. So let's have a look at this relevance of and this understanding of the old in line with the new. And we begin at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. He's starting now to characterize the old covenant. The first covenant, and we continue to remind ourselves, was not worthless. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't pointless. You see, God gave it, and he does nothing that is worthless or pointless. God prescribes certain kinds of worship and a special place to worship. The sanctuary and its worship were divinely instituted in the Old Testament by God. But God gave a beautiful, meaningful, detailed picture of the eternal Messiah and of his work, which was to be fulfilled future in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. Now, we must keep in mind that the Israelites were enslaved for 430 years in Egypt. That's a long time to be enslaved. We know that they took on many of the Egyptian spiritual practices, for when they were often tempted back into pagan worship, particularly when they felt panicked or fear crept in. The tabernacle, among other things, was there to teach the people how to actually come before the Lord, the one who had chosen them and set them apart from other nations. But they had to learn to give him the highest respect. It didn't come automatic, and it doesn't come automatic. They had to learn how to fear the Lord, him and only him, as well as understand their position before the true and living God. In verses 2 to 10, the writer points specifically to three things in relation to the old worship. And those three items are its sanctuary, its services, and its significance. We read in verses 2 to 5, "For a tabernacle was prepared." The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table of the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or we would know it as the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's not that he didn't know what was there. But for the believer in Christ, especially, the tabernacle has a breathtaking description, full of rich truth and portraying accurately and pointing accurately to Jesus himself. It's far from boring. It's a real blessing. And here in the text that comes before us, first was the tabernacle and then came the temple, as you know. But the emphasis here, however, is on the tabernacle, not the temple that was standing, but the tabernacle. It was the first sanctuary, if you like, and also the most temporary of them. Although we read through the book of Exodus, we find out all about the furnishings, the materials, even down to the measurements. Nothing was left to man to decide it. Amen. It was all of God. I know what we're like. I'll make it smaller. Make it bigger. Not too much gold there, Isaac. Don't be lavishing the gold on it. Listen, that's a bit too much. God said, this is the way it's going to be, and that's the way it was. Amen. And we should be grateful that they followed through. The tabernacle is important. Remember, there's 50 chapters in the book of Exodus on it. 50 chapters. 2 on creation, 50 on the tabernacle. It is important. Wouldn't you reckon that? It is. So that's why we should look at it for some time. Because it's a joint portrait of Jesus Christ. Everywhere you look in the tabernacle, you'll find him there. Amen. I know verse 5 says, of these things we cannot now speak of in detail, but we're going to quickly look at some of the detail. Amen. The courtyard is interesting. The courtyard of the tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, but it only had a single gate, which was 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet high, allowing a large number of people to enter at the same time to the altar of sacrifice. It's an amazing picture of Jesus Christ, who tells us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way. One way. I am the truth, the only truth, and the life. Jesus answered, without me, no one can go to the Father. In John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Amen. There was only one entrance into the actual tabernacle itself as well. And only the priest and high priest could enter into that one door. But just like there is only one way to God, and the Bible reminds us that only few find the way. Only few find it. Amen? Only few find it and enter into personal relationship with God. Christianity is exclusive. Not because Christians make it so, but because God made it that way. Throughout the centuries, of course, Christians have made the earthly church exclusive in many wrong ways, such as denominations, dress codes, racial and class discrimination. But these things are made by men to make the men feel comfortable. They don't honor God. God intentionally made a spiritual, eternal church exclusive. To enter into relationship with God is through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone. Praise God. Now, I'm glad of that. I don't know about you, I'm amazingly glad, because it takes out all the confusion. Am I right? Am I wrong? Which way do I go? Who do I believe in? What do I believe? Really, you'd end up with more than miraculous medals around your neck. We're all the gods that people believe in, but there's only one way to God, through the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise God for all that, ending all the confusion. Everything, did you notice, in the outer courtyard was connected with salvation and the cleansing of sins. Jesus accomplished his sacrificial work on earth, outside God's heavenly presence. The outer court was accessible to all people, just as Christ is accessible to all who will come. That's the operative word, who will come to him. Amen. The tabernacle itself was made largely of skins and was designed to be portable. Even from the human point of view, it was the essence of impermanence. It gave every impression of being transitory. And it had to be, because the Israelites at the time were on the move quite a bit. This structure had two compartments of which we've read. The first one, which the priest and the high priest could enter, yes, he could, was the holy place. But beyond the holy place was the Holy of Holies, to which only the high priest, as you know, could enter in once a year. Amen. Now, imagine a church with once a year attendance. There wouldn't be a church. But he entered in once a year. But inside the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture: the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Now, there are many, many typologies, many ways of describing these things, and they have been described in many ways given to this furniture. But when we consider the picture of Christ only in his heavenly sanctuary now, we see that the golden lampstand shows us that Jesus lights our path. Amen. When Jesus left the world, he left his light in the life of believers, praise God, in the life of the believers, so that they could be lighthouses to light the way for those who are still in darkness. As we read God's word in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. For the believer, Jesus is the light that directs our path, the one whom through the Spirit of God, which is not a power but a person, illuminates our minds to understand spiritual truth. Amen. He is the one who, by the indwelling Spirit, guides us through the world of darkness. Praise God. He is our light. And Jesus said it himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen. Praise God for that. Amen. The table of showbread, which shows us that he provides for us. He is our substance and our sustainer. He feeds us his word, ensuring that we grow, for he is the bread of life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. Praise God. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. The altar of incense pictures Jesus interceding for us. Praise God. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 20 to 21. A tremendous verses. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, which was central, of course, this represents Jesus Christ. Seated, which we looked at last week in verses 4 of Hebrews 8, describes the ark. It tells us of three items which were there, three items in the ark. The pot, the golden pot that had the manna. This shows us his merciful provision as well as he cares for his people and how he cares for us. More than we could even begin to imagine. He cares for us deeply and profoundly, lovingly and sensitively. When he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And when we think of the messes we get ourselves into, if not physically, mentally or emotionally, and to know that he just doesn't run away and say, I had enough of you. This is not the first time you've done this or thought that or whatever. But he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. What a friend we have in Jesus. Praise God. Then, of course, you have Aaron's rod that budded. Of course, that was to remind the people that God had appointed Aaron as high priest. But in a way, it reminds us that God has appointed Jesus as our high priest. He is our high priest. Amen. Then you had the tablets of the covenant representing the law. Remember, Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law, not to admonish it or abolish it. Well, grace has taken, hasn't it? Amen. The new covenant, we're going to see that. But surely we see this great exchange that took place on the cross. And on the cross, a legal transaction above everything else took place. It had to be, which we look at next week. Then it points to us the cherubim on the ark, representing the cherubim in heaven, who are superior in rank to other angels, worship and glorify Jesus. Jesus himself was worshipped and glorified by angels. He's not an angel. Amen? It says in Hebrews 1:6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the word, he says that all the angels of God worship him. Angel worship is not encouraged in the word of God, and we shouldn't ever get involved in that. When we look at both parts of the tabernacle, we can see that the holy place, the first entrance in, was where man could communicate with God for man. When we look at the Holy of Holies, we see where God can communicate with man to man. Again, this is a tremendous study, and you may find it very well worthwhile delving into yourself. But in brief, when we say God is holy, it means that he is, of course, absent from sin. He's pure and divine. When we look at it from our own personal human point of view, to say that we're holy, we mean something different. It refers to the divine sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This is scriptural. This is what the Bible talks about holiness, not what men say about holiness. You know, not tying chains around yourself or doing penance or trying to impress God. You know, you can never impress God. God who knows all things. How could you impress someone who knows all things when he knows your motive for what you're doing? But by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which separates us unto God. So when we meet Jesus Christ, our Savior, praise God, and one day we will be ushered into the presence of God, into the true Holy of Holies, holiness, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. God no longer communicates with men between the wings of cherubim on the golden mercy seat. He communicates with men in his Son, by whom the veil was torn in two. Jesus Christ, the day, this very day, is our mercy seat. Amen? He is our mercy seat. Praise God. The tabernacle as well as the temple represented the old covenant, but it was earthly. It was made with man's hand. It was temporary, for even the Jews witnessed the crossover from the tabernacle to the temple, even in their, well, not in everybody's time, but at some stages they could point, there's the tabernacle, now this is the temple. Then in AD 70, or whichever history you happen to be reading and appreciate, it was destroyed, never to be rebuilt to date, that is. To date, though there is word that they are. But anyway, let's press on. The services. Now, why does he point to this? Well, this is very important. This is very important. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, verses 6 and 7, the priests, he reminds the listener or the reader that the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, there we are, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In this sanctuary, the old covenant had divine services. Every day the priest had to trim the wicks and add oil to the lampstand, as it was the only light, of course, in the area. So it was important to keep that going, for they wanted to see and couldn't see unless there was a light in there. And every Sabbath they changed the 12 loaves of bread, or daily, I'm sure it is. 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes, and when the week was over, or the day was over, the priests would eat the bread to make room for the new loaves. Nothing wasted. They also continually replenished the incense of the altar of incense, or brought their little canisters and shook them, which was a place of prayer, of continual prayer, for the people as well as themselves to God, which were continually in and out of the holy place, ministering on behalf of the people. It was a never-ceasing work, in and out. But in this picture, because that's what it was, we can see Jesus Christ, who does not cease enlightening, feeding, and interceding on our behalf. How wonderful that our Lord never stops his priestly work for us. He's an ever-living and loving high priest. Nothing, however, pictures Christ so perfectly as the work of the high priest in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And very briefly it's summarized there in that verse. The Day of Atonement was intended for the high priest to make sacrifices for his own sins first and foremost, as well as the people's sin that they committed in error and sins of ignorance and thoughtlessness. We all do it. Sins of omission, I think Luther called them. But for the sins of commission, there was also provision. That's when you purposely do something. Amen? And if you purposely done something, you had to bring the sacrifice and offer the sacrifice. But Yom Kippur was a very special day. It was a great day of liberation of the conscience. And we read about this in Leviticus 16. The Israelites knew that whatever sins may have been missed in the daily sacrifice would now be taken care of. The slate would be completely clean, at least symbolically for a while. Yom Kippur was a time of release and relief. Amen. The only day you could take a breath and said, well, it's all cared for by now. But it was only a short breath. Amen. Don't hold that breath too long. The devoted Jew longed for the Day of Atonement. He could not himself go into God's presence, but the high priest would go in for him and he would be delivered, as it were. Early in the morning on the Day of Atonement, the high priest cleansed himself ritually, put on his elaborate robes with the breastplate near the heart, signifying that he carried the people in his heart. The great ephod that was put around him and on the shoulders, he had these shoulder pads. They were jeweled, and on the jewels were engraved the 12 tribes of Israel, showing that he had power on their behalf to represent them, each and every one of them in the tribes. He began the sacrifices required for Yom Kippur. Unlike Christ, he had to sacrifice for his own sin. It was exceptional, busy but it was also an exceptional, messy day with all the blood sacrificing going on. After finishing all these sacrifices, he took off the robes of glory and beauty and went and bathed himself again completely. Then he put on a white linen garment with no decoration or ornament at all and performed the sacrifice of atonement. In this ritual, the high priest symbolized Jesus Christ, who is the true and perfect work of atonement, stripped of all his glory and beauty and became the humblest of the humble. He dressed himself, Jesus this is, in human flesh, pure but plain and unadorned. But in all of his humility, Jesus never lost his holiness. When the high priest was done with the sacrifice of atonement, he put on the robes of glory and beauty back on, picturing still further the work of our Lord in his high priestly prayer, anticipated what would happen after the crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus says in John 17, verse 5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Resplendent glory. Glory that we couldn't even begin to describe, picture, or envision. But one day, by God's grace, we'll stand in the presence of Almighty God. In the garments of white linen, the high priest took coals off the bronze altar where sacrifices were going to be made. He put them in a golden censer with incense and carried them into the Holy of Holies. Here again, in a beautiful picture of Christ interceding for his own in God's presence. Then the high priest went out and took a bullock, purchased with his own money because it was to be offered for his own sin. And after slaughtering the bullock and offering the sacrifice, he had another priest assist him in catching the blood. As it drained off, he swirled some of it in a small bowl and carried it to the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And as he went, of course, if he was in these garments, they would hear the bells, of course, at the end of them. But he hurried out, and the people breathed a sigh of relief at seeing him. If he'd entered the Holy of Holies ceremony, the unclean, he would have been struck dead. But after this, the lot was drawn to determine which of the two goats that were waiting for him at the bronze altar would be marked for sacrifice and which one would be used as the scapegoat. All pictures, God showing pictures, God revealing greater truths. This had its limitations, however, for it could only happen once a year, but it had to happen every year. That's the point. It had to happen every year until the Messiah came as the perfect Lamb. And he offered, as you all know, as believers in Christ, one sacrifice for all time, for all people who would believe in him. Amen. And accept that finished work of Christ into their hearts and into their lives. Amen. They would lean upon that, not upon their own ideas or their own understanding, but lean solely upon what Christ alone has done for us. Amen. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of God at work in your heart and in your life. When you say, "I surrender all, Lord. I believe that what you've done for me on that cross of Calvary, that there on that cross, you bore the punishment for my sin. You pay the price. You made divine exchange. My sinfulness for your righteousness. My guilt for your glory, Lord. Praise God, my emptiness so that you can fill me, Lord." And what an exchange it was. Then finally, the significance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. And you can see the application coming now as in verses 8 and 10. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. What a disappointment. While the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Now he's talking about the Old Testament, the old tabernacle. According, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which Now listen, cannot make the worshipper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Even with all the ceremonies and rituals, the people of Israel could not enter into the Holy of Holies. The barriers were there. The way was barred for everyone except the high priest, who himself only had limited access. As long as the tabernacle stood as an institution, the barrier remained. Only the cry of the Lord Jesus, "It is finished." Only that finished work of Christ, only that completed work of Christ, brought down the barrier. Verse 9 underlines that what has been said all along, which is the tabernacle was just a type, a picture. It was limited in so far that while gifts and sacrifices were offered, it was incapable of perfecting the conscience or of cleansing and renewing the inner man of the worshipper. Various ceremonies and rituals kept the law, the external rules and regulations, which were only ever meant to tie over the worshippers of God, until the complete and new covenant was established. And there's a tremendous word in that verse. It says the word reformation. And it comes from a particular Greek word used only here in this context, which means to make straight, that is to correct, to straighten out, to make right, to reform. But only the new covenant in Christ sets things right. And the old symbols, the old forms, were meant to serve until the time of reformation. The old sanctuary and services and significance were meaningful and purposeful in its time, for its time. They were purposeful, of course they were. But they were limited, imperfect, and temporary, and therefore ultimately unsatisfactory. Why? Unsatisfactory, not that God says, "Oh, listen, I made a bad job of that, you know, we'll forget that, we'll start again." No, they were all there prophesying, picturing, pointing of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we're blessed that we live in the day of grace. Amen? We're looking back when times were hard. They weren't the good old days, as some people often say. Do you remember the good old days? When I look back into the Old Testament, they were the hard old days. They were tough. They were amazingly tough. The promises were there. Amen? God gave the promise, but there's one thing holding on to a promise, and the other thing is seeing its fulfillment. Amen? Here we are this morning sitting down, and what are we doing? We're looking back. We're looking to the good forward days, not the old ones, but the new ones that have yet to come. Amen? There's still a lot for us. Amen? God still has an awful lot for us. Now, I'm going to quickly go through the new sanctuary, which we read of in 11 to 14. Now, many of the new characteristics we've already sort of hit upon, but we'll use the same format, the new sanctuary. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things, this is verse 11 to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Praise God. Christ as heavenly high priest has an infinitely greater sanctuary in which to minister. The old tabernacle was designed by God, that's true, but it was made by men out of materials from the present physical creation. For that time and for that purpose, it was impressive. On the inside, there where only the priest could go, and it was doubtlessly not just impressive, it was beautiful. But it was only a tent. It's not mentioned here, but the temple in Jerusalem, though immeasurably more magnificent than the tabernacle, was also made with the hands of men, with materials that they took from this earth, from this creation. And like everything taken from this creation, It is all subjected to deterioration and destruction, in which everything of this creation is subjected to. Everything. Even ourselves. Amen? Amen. We don't notice it too much until you get photographs. Then you realize, oh my blessings, the aging process has surely taken over. The new sanctuary, however, praise God, is not made. And this is the great hope that comes into the verses. This is the great hope that's presented. It's not made of earthly materials or subject to the law of nature. It's made by God in heaven and of heavenly things. The new sanctuary, in fact, it's heaven. Earth belongs to God, to be sure, but heaven is his dwelling place, his throne and his sanctuary. As the writer of Hebrews pointed out several times, Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is a priest-king. He rules and ministers from the throne room. His sanctuary and his place are the same. In this passage, of course, the emphasis is on his sanctuary. Heaven is the perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And praise God, there are no barriers in glory. None. Christ ministers for us in heaven in the throne room of God at God's right hand. The priests, as you know, had to go into the holy place by themselves, the Holy of Holies. Sorry, the holy place for the priests. But they could not bring the people with them. They couldn't. And the same was true of the high priest. When he went into the Holy of Holies, he couldn't bring in other priests with him. The people were only ever represented by the high priest. He was it. By tribes, in fact. In the Holy of Holies, as they were inscribed on the costly jewels on the breastplate and on the shoulders, but not so for us. Our great heavenly priest, he takes his people, every single one of us, with him all the way into the sanctuary. Christ does not leave his people behind. We are not left at the altar of sacrifice, where the sacrifice for sin was made. Jesus, our great high priest, by God's grace and on the authority of God's precious word, will take us, amen, either collectively or individually, one day into the very Holy of Holies. And when he presents you, you will be called by your name, for he knows it. It won't be he's from the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or any of the other tribes. You will be called by your name, for he knows each and every one of his children, praise God. And he will leave none out. God has removed the barrier. The barrier has been removed. That's why we have this great certainty of heaven as our home. Amen. And it's because Jesus Christ has given us his word. Amen. And it's enough, surely. Let me quickly go to the new service. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained, and I love the way the term is used here, having obtained eternal redemption. It's not so simply he's obtained redemption for us, but eternal redemption. Very positive, isn't it? Amen. I just love it. Amen. I say, Holy Spirit, thank you. The great assurance that you give to us, blessed assurance that you give in your precious word. How does Christ minister in this heavenly sanctuary? Well, I think we've covered it before, but let's look at it again. He presently, of course, intercedes. Amen. And I'm so grateful for that. And I'm sure you are too. He helps. He protects us. Gives us guidance. Amen. We cry out to him, Lord, help. Amen. The boat's not just, you know, about to sink. It's full of water, Lord. And I'm about to go down. Help. And the Lord lifts us up. Praise God. He lights our paths. He feeds us and provides for us. The Lamb of God, who became the perfect sacrifice by his own blood, became that once and all sufficient sacrifice, providing us with a way into the presence of God the Father, so that we can go boldly before the throne of God, where we find grace and mercy. Amen. Because of his sacrifice, his own blood, we can find complete and secure everlasting redemption and everything that redemption gives and brings to us. Then, of course, lastly, the new significance in verses 13 and 14. The old covenant was sufficient for the purification of the body. It served its purpose. Keeping this in mind, how much better do you think Christ's new covenant, which is powerful and perfect, serve its purpose? It's tremendous. You know, I was just thinking about that, and I said, you know, if you were doubting your salvation, that's something to think about, isn't it? Isn't that something to think about? Christ's salvation, Christ's redemption is sufficient. Praise God. You can't add to it. Nothing can be added to the perfect. Surely we have a better covenant in Christ, who has done so much more. He's offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice to God, purified our conscience from dead works, and lifeless observances with other kinds of things, and brought us to the place where we can serve the ever-living God. Therefore, God himself cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve him. Remember, the purpose of the new sacrifice was to cleanse internally where sin really exists. It accomplished its superior purpose in a superior way. I think Isaac Watts put it really well in this, which he wrote. He said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of noble name and rich blood. Then they. Yeah, praise God. Tremendous. Christ does more than cleanse the old man. He completely replaces him. Amen. It's not an old model added on. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new creation in Christ. In Christ, we're not just cleaned up old creatures, but redeemed individuals. Praise God. We come to the end of this. Next week, we'll continue a train of thought. But before I close, I'd like you to consider, how does all this truth that we read here in the book of Hebrews, how does all this truth impact on us individually? How does it impact us? Well, we have a choice for it to simply be a head knowledge thing, which can serve a purpose to some degree. Or we can allow the rich truth of God to actually reach down into our hearts, touch, stir us, our minds, our souls, and realize the abundant blessings we've received from God, which is life-changing. What you have in salvation is not only life-changing here and now, it's changed your eternal destiny. Amen. There is no worry. Amen. And if you have a worry about it, then it's yours, because God has removed it as far as the east is from the west. That is your sin, the consequences of your sin. He has removed them. He hasn't forgotten about them. He's chosen, amen, not to take them into account. But because of one particular reason, because on account of the death and resurrection, his death and resurrection has cancelled the price that was weighing heavily upon us, that which was bringing us under the wrath of God, an eternal separation. By God's grace and God's mercy, we can come to the Lamb himself. We can lay hold called upon the Lamb of God. He's not just, you know, our scapegoat, though some people might see him as that, but he's not. He's our bearer of our sins, and he bore them all away. He paid the price for you and for me. We do have a choice. We're not looking at something. We're not just looking down in our Bible at something. We're actually reading about what, praise God, we are partakers of. We are looking down at Holy Writ, and we are the recipients of what it's saying. It's not some truth far removed from us. It's not some historical, you know, the way history sort of, you say, well, that's interesting. It doesn't impact me. Don't go around, you know, Margaret, what do you think, you know, the pyramids? What do you think that they weren't? There's pyramids elsewhere. We don't talk like that, by the way, just illustrating the point. We don't. But we do go around thinking, what a mighty salvation we have. What a tremendous salvation. Our faith is sealed in Christ and with Christ. And with this I close. Surely we do have reason. Surely we do have reason to thank the Lord, and even more reason to be faithfully committed to him. We have more reason to be faithfully committed to him. May God bless his word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.